So a few weeks ago, we had the Olympics held in Paris, France. And during it, we saw incredible feats of human strength, endurance, mental fortitude, and sublime skill. From Simone Biles, an ancient 27-year-old gymnast, and I say ancient because in the 1992 Olympics, the average age of the female gymnast was just 16 and a half years. Biles, who overcome a career-ending bout of the twisties, forcing her out of the Tokyo Olympics, returned to Paris, lifting her team to win gold, while also going on to win two other individual gold medals. To Léon Machard, the French swimming star who claimed four gold medals, winning two on the same night, becoming only the fourth swimmer to achieve this feat. Amazingly, the last time this happened was in 1976. And to Jessica Fox, the Australian paddler who won gold in both the kayak and canoe events, becoming the first athlete, male or female, to ever win both at the Olympics. These are just a few examples of the kinds of athletes we saw competing a few weeks ago. Indeed, there are many rich spiritual lessons we can learn from this world sporting event and the great athletes that competed in it. Paul in Corinthians likens the perseverance and discipline needed to live a Christ-centered life to running like an athlete in a race and running to win. In Hebrews, the author also uses a similar example, telling us to run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. There is indeed rich material here. However, today I would like to take a look at something that is a bit tangential to the event itself and to the triumphs and achievements of those that competed in it. Instead, today, I would like to talk about the changes, the improvements, the growth that these athletes had to go through to make it to the very top, to take home the gold. Take Léon Machard that I mentioned. In 2021, when the Tokyo Olympics was held, he didn't even qualify for the 200-meter breaststroke. He came 14th in the 200 fly, 18th in the 200 medley, and 6th in the 400 medley. Just 3 years later in Paris, he won gold in all four of these events, easily winning the 400-meter medley, arguably the most challenging of these by a full body length. Just think of the changes, the improvement that he had to make in those short 3 years. Now, soon after the Tokyo Olympics, Machard moved to the US to train under Michael Phelps' old coach, Bob Bowman. Now, under his new coach, he actually reduced the time he spent swimming each week and instead increased the intensity of his training. Now, this strategy paid dividends, and no doubt he will continue to achieve more gold in the future. But hearing about this strategy got me curious about how the body changes and improves with exercise. Now, most of us would know and understand how resistance training works on our muscles. Basically, as you challenge your muscles with higher levels of resistance or weight, little micro tears occur in your muscles. And then, during the rest, when your body is resting, the body repairs the damage by fusing the muscle fibers together, increasing the size and mass. Now, this process is called hypertrophy. It's one of the key reasons people get into weight training. It's to increase the size of their muscles. However, there is another process going on in response to exercise that perhaps is not as well understood, and that's neural adaptation. Neural adaptation. Now, neural adaptations enhance nerve muscles interaction. In other words, your brain gets more effective and efficient at utilizing your muscles. In particular, this happens in the first 2 to 4 weeks of increased weight training. Now, women and adolescents in particular experience this phenomenon. It's where they can achieve significant strength improvement without any change in muscle mass or density. Our minds subconsciously respond to the additional stimuli caused by the exercise by giving more attention to what is being demanded, and they improve the body's systems in response. What is really cool is that it can even occur when only exercising one side of the body. If you just did, say, a set of max load on a leg press using your right leg and then a week later you came back to train, you would find that your left leg had also improved. Your brain has made an adaptation to improve the type of movement that was challenged. In this case, a leg press action, so it improves both legs. So for an athlete training for the Olympics, they're trying to achieve the optimal level of neural adaptation as well as muscle mass and density throughout their bodies. This is why so much attention is given to training intensity, type, and the amount of rest between the training sessions by top Olympian coaches. It is this idea of neural adaptation that I'd like to explore today in the context of the change, the improvement, the growth that we as followers of Christ are trying to achieve. But before I go there, I'd like to also talk about another phenomenon, a different type of neural adaptation. When I was 15, on school holidays, I decided I wanted to get a job. So I rode my bike to an industrial area and I walked into each business asking for a job. I probably visited 20 or so businesses, from auto mechanic shops to garage door manufacturers to hydroponic suppliers, you name it, I asked for a job. The last business I walked to on that day was the local recycling centre, which is only a slight step up from the local dump. Now, these guys took care of the first steps of the recycling process, which meant picking up all the curbside bags full of recycled bottles, cans, paper, etc. This was before we had bins. Now, some of you may remember when garbage or trash collection was used to be done by some guys hanging off the back of a truck. Now, well, that's what these guys did, but for the recycling. I will always remember walking into that yard, trash everywhere, bins of paper and bottles piled high, the place smelling like the dump. And I remember thinking to myself, of all the places I visited today, I bet I'm going to end up getting a job here. And sure enough, a few hours later, they called me in and I ended up working there for over 4 years, working full-time during school holidays and then when school was in, a couple of hours after school each night. One of the main jobs was sorting, where two or three of us would stand on a platform in front of a conveyor belt, and the day's pickup would be dumped into a hopper that would feed into the conveyor belt. It was our job to pick out all the plastic bottles, separating out the PET soda bottles from the HDPE milk bottles from the PVC syrup bottles, to throw the white glass bottles into the white glass crusher and the green bottles into another crusher. And of course, pick out all the trash that people threw into the recycling, which, as you can imagine, was quite a lot. It was a mindless, soul-sucking job. And trust me, you wouldn't even begin to imagine the smells. It was terrible. A mix of stale beer, off milk, and rotting organic matter, that at the very least, constantly assaulting your nasal passage. But do you know what was interesting? By the third week, I couldn't smell it. Even when I first turned up in the morning. Even though every time I got home, the first thing my dad would say was, "Poor, go have a shower, leave your clothes outside." The background smell disappeared. Sure, I would still smell it when something particularly awful came through, but even then, it was very muted. It wasn't that my sense of smell had gone, it was simply that my brain had switched off the now familiar odor. This I came to find out is also a type of neural adaptation. The brain is interested in distinguishing smells that are unfamiliar to the individual, not wasting effort on those it's used to, and so it adapts to no longer consciously recognize familiar smells. I don't know about you, but I find this fascinating. And you may have noticed this with perfume, where you find a need to keep using more and more to actually smell it. I think my daughters might have this problem. So we have two types of neural adaptation, a positive and a negative, in that there is an increase or decrease in the brain providing attention. In one case, an increase in attention, where the brain responds and increases efficiency and effectiveness to improve strength and performance. In the other case, a decrease in attention, where the brain decreases sensory input due to familiarity, reserving effort to focus only what is new and different. One way that leads to change and growth, one way that leads to inattentiveness and obliviousness. I'm sure you can see that this is a rich metaphor for our religious practice as a follower of Christ. Before we get into the practical application of this, let's look at a few scriptures so that we're in no doubt of which we should apply to us. Now, I've got a lot of scriptures today, so I'm just going to go through this first few pretty quickly. 1 Timothy 4, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift you have given to you and confirmed by the prophetic words when the elders lay hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Be conscientious about how you live and what you teach. Persevere in this, because by doing so you will save both yourself and those who listen to you." Philippians 1:9, "And I pray this, that you love may abound even more and more in knowledge and every kind of insight." Hebrews 5, "On this topic we have much to say, and it's difficult to explain since you have become sluggish in hearing. For though you should in fact be teachers by this time, you need someone to teach you the beginning elements of God's utterances. You have gone back to needing milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced in the message of righteousness because he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, whose perceptions are trained by practice to discern both good and evil." 1 Peter 2, "So get rid of all evil and deceit, hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Yearn like newborn infants for pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up to salvation." 2 Peter 3, "Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard that you do not get led astray by the error of these unprincipled men and fall from your firm grasp of the truth, but grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the honour both now and on that eternal day." Our right relationships are to grow. We are to grow up, show visible progress, increase in knowledge and every kind of insight, to mature, our perceptions trained by practice. And the most famous line of all, we are to grow into the grace and knowledge of Jesus the Christ. Okay, I think it's pretty obvious what kind of neuron adaptation we should be going for. Recently, Tim Pibworth, the chairman of the UCG Council of Elders, also touched on this point. In his August update video, he said this, "I think we all see areas where God's church needs to mature and improve. We have been given the faith once delivered, as the book of Jude shares, but we are also told that we must grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we are told to grow, then that can mean that we have something, some growing up to do." Now, as I contemplated these things, it got me thinking about my own personal journey. It got me asking some pretty hard questions of myself. I was born into our understanding of God's way. My parents had been attending church 7 or so years before I was even born. So all my life I'd been taught and had been practicing our understanding of God's way. Let me put a caveat on that, all my life. Let's call it 30 years. From when I was an older teen, I have been practicing the outward tenets that we observe as part of our religious practice. Let me be more precise. All my life, I have observed our understanding of clean and unclean meats, Sabbath, holy days, and tithing. Four things that we hold up as being key tenets of living God's way of life. So then I found myself asking this question. If I've been observing these four important aspects of God's way for 30 years, how has practicing these things helped me to grow? Has my mind gone through adaptation, change and improvement, such that I've grown in grace and knowledge? Or has my religious practice of these things become so familiar, so part of what I've grown in, that what I do that I'm inattentive and oblivious? Let me say that again. Or has my religious practice of these things become so familiar, so part of what I do that I'm inattentive and oblivious? After 30 years, surely it's one or the other. What has the Sabbath, holy days, food, tithing laws taught me? How have they changed me? Have I grown in obedience? Is that what God wants of me? That after 30 years, I'm now more obedient, more more precise in the application of my practice of these things. Perhaps God has wanted me to grow in understanding how being more obedient in these things has enabled him to materially bless me. 30 years of practice so that I better understand how God has blessed me because I'm obedient in these things. Is this growing in grace and knowledge? 30 years of keeping the right 24 hours, the right calendar, eating the right foods, giving the right amount of money to the church, to feast observance, and 3.3% to those in need. That my material blessings are a product of my rightness in the practice of these things. Perhaps it's not just obedience, but active, willing obedience that I should have grown in. Maybe at the start I did what I did because I had to. I was obedient for obedience' sake. But after 30 years, I can now say that I'm not just obedient, I'm willingly obedient. Would that be a good outcome of 30 years spent practicing these things? I wonder. Today, I'd like to take a look at one of these four tenets of our understanding of God's way and dig deep into how I think Scripture, how I think God would have wanted my mind to change after 30 years of practicing it. And to be completely transparent, I don't think I've come close to achieving it yet, but that's not a reflection of Scripture's clarity, rather just my own human nature. But I also don't think it's all about obedience, nor even willing obedience, and nor do I think it is about an understanding of the material blessings that have come with obedience. Just like my relationship with my own father, my relationship with God is not defined by obedience, even willing obedience. Rather, it is about a close, loving relationship centered on the premise that he desires that I fulfill my full potential. If I truly believe this, and I think I do, then of course I want to do what he asks, to put into practice the things that he desires of me. Now, if you want to still call this obedience, then no problems. But for me, it's something different, something more. But what is critically important is that we must understand that there is no checklist, no list of prescribed practices, no script of obedience that can enable a close, loving relationship to our Creator God. If it is a checklist that I want, then God's way will simply inspire in me inattentiveness and obliviousness to the changes of heart and mind he aspires for in me. The kind of neural adaptation that deadens and maintains ignorance, comfortable in the familiarity of the status quo. A list of prescribed practices will do nothing to change me if I don't look to understand how it should be changing me. So today I'd like to dig into tithing. Not into the law of tithing, we will not be turning to any of those usual scriptures in that regard. Rather, I'd like to take a deep look at the category of godly principles that gave rise to the law of tithing given to the Israelites. It's quite a large category of principles, and so we'll only touch on a few. It is these things that after 30 years of tithing, I believe I should be growing in grace and knowledge in. So let's start by level setting and consider some of the realities of material wealth and our current times. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' greatest and most comprehensive set of teachings, Jesus, like he so often did, cuts to the heart of the matter in an insightful and soul-confronting way in Matthew 6. Matthew 6. Matthew 6 and verse 19. Do not accumulate for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and devouring insect destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But accumulate for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and devouring insect do not destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In 1950, the average square footage of a house in the United States was 981 square feet. In 2022, it was 2,480 square feet. And yet, in 2022, 11% of Americans rented a self-storage unit. And would you believe that 11% made up 90% of all self-storage in the world. In 1950, there was no such thing as self-storage, and yet houses were 2.5 times smaller. But it's not just self-storage and houses. At $25.4 trillion, the United States gross domestic product, GDP, the total monetary value of all goods and services produced and sold within the country during 1 year, is far and away the largest in the world. China, with 17.9, is a distant yet approaching second. Japan is third, with a piddly $4.2 trillion. In 2023, the global GDP per capita was $13,138. In 1960, it was just $450 per person. We live in the biggest houses in the wealthiest country on earth at the most prosperous point in human history. It seems then that we need to pay particular close attention to what Jesus says about wealth and our relationship to it. Let's look briefly at the back end of the story of the rich young man in Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Pick up in verse 21. And Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be perfect," this word perfect, it's like complete, to achieve the ultimate goal. "If you want to do that, go sell your possessions, give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." But when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he was very rich. And then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God." This teaching is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, underlying its importance. This pointed statement by Christ, combined with the realities of our current living standards, suggests a degree of retrospect, perhaps even uncomfortableness. Another teaching of Jesus, also recorded in all three synoptic gospels, touches on this topic in Mark 4. Mark 4. This is the parable of the sower. This is Christ explaining what he meant. Pick it up in verse 18, Mark 4, 18. "Others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but worldly cares, the seductiveness of wealth, and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, and it produces nothing." In Luke 8, we see the same passage. It says, "They are choked by the worries and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature." Does not mature. They do not grow. There is no godly adaptation. Jesus goes further in his teachings to disciples about the costs of following him when he says, I need to turn there in Luke 14, 33. "In the same way, therefore, not one of you can be my disciples if he does not renounce all his own possessions." This is a topic that's on Jesus' mind. He mentions it time and time again. In Luke 12, Luke 12. Verse 13, Luke 12, 13. Then someone from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter between you two?" Then he said to them, "Watch out and guard yourself from all types of greed, because one life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." He then told them a parable. "The land of a certain rich man produced an abundant crop. So he thought to himself, 'What should I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And then he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to myself, you have plenty of goods stored up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, celebrate.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded back from you. But who will get what you have prepared for yourself? So it is with the one who stores up riches for himself, but is not rich toward God. And we'll come back to this idea of being rich towards God. But before we do, let's follow what Christ said in the thread about guarding yourself from all types of greed. In Mark 7. Verse 20. Mark 7, verse 20. And he said, "What comes out of a person defiles him. For from within, out of the human heart, comes evil ideas, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, evil, deceit, debauchery, envy, slander, pride, folly. All these evils come from within and defile a person. Greed comes from within and it corrupts us." In the Pharisees, Jesus saw this at its clearest. In Matthew 23:25, he says, "Woe to you experts in the law and you Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." Now, so far we've looked at just the words of Jesus. Just the words of Jesus. Such was the importance that he put on this topic. But Paul, Peter, and Jude all express the dire reality of a wrong relationship with material wealth. Let's look at how Paul saw it in Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Verse 5. "So put to death whatever in your nature belongs to the earth: sexual immorality, impurity, shameful passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry." So Paul here equates greed with idolatry. The desire for more and more material wealth he saw as something that supplanted the very worship of God. Ephesians 5. In verse 3, "But among you there must not be either sexual immorality, impurity of any kind, or greed, as these are not fitting for the saints." In the easy-to-read version, it says this for this verse: "But there must be no sexual sin among you. There must not be any kind of evil or selfishly wanting more and more, because such things are not right for God's holy people." This is no walk in the park. This is not some kind of minor issue on the periphery of our Christian walk. Rather, Paul sees greed up there with sexual immorality. Now, adultery and other sexual sins are stark, and they're evil both deeply understood and ingrained within, even if it still snares, as it surely does. But do I think about greed in this same light, aware of the snare it lays before me? Am I positioning myself to fight this insidious foe? Do I even see it? We live in one of the greatest capitalist societies the world has ever seen, a poster child for an economic system that idolizes wealth, that enables, fosters, and rewards greed. Not on the outer, like many other systems, where greed is just as rampant, but rather for us it's baked into the bricks of our economy. This has been the brilliance and the success of capitalism. An economic system that most closely aligns with the human condition, that accepts, directs, and gives voice to the greed that lies within. Sure, you don't have to be greedy to be part of a capitalist economy. Thankfully, this is true. But at the same time, if no one was greedy, then the system would verge on collapse. But don't get me wrong, I'm no champion of any other modern economic system. In a speech in November 11, 1947, Sir Winston Churchill reminded the UK's House of Commons that democracy is the worst form of government except for all those others that have been tried. In a similar fashion, I think capitalism is the worst economic system except for all the others. But I digress. Let me recap what we've seen so far laid out in Scripture. Jesus points to the temporary nature and passing value of material possessions. He points to the fact that whatever security or pleasure money brings, they are a fool's paradise. It's not real and does not last. Jesus observes how the tentacles of wealth go deep. Its barbs trap and ensnare, making it very difficult for the wealthy to enter his kingdom. Not only that, but a wrong relationship with wealth will squash and extinguish God's spirit, such that only those who have a right relationship with wealth can follow him. And often this means giving it up. For Paul, he doubles down and he points to how the desire for wealth, for more and more stuff, supplants God, and therefore is a clear breaking of the first and greatest commandment. He puts greed on the same level as sexual sin in its destructiveness and incongruence with a follower of Jesus. This is pretty heavy stuff, scary even. It's pretty hard to take these words when we're living in the biggest houses in the wealthiest country on earth at the most prosperous point in human history. When I read these things, I start to realize that after 30 years of tithing, it should be changing how I think about money. It should be changing how my mind works when it comes to my material possessions. A godly adaptation should be happening that brings about a degree of detachment from my material stuff, at least as a starting point. A detachment, a separation, perhaps even a disinterest when it comes to matters of my personal wealth and the acquisition of more of it. For the Israelites, the tithing laws were an integral part of the national economic system, a system that centered around the primary means of wealth generation, land ownership. And I think it can be hard to grasp how critical land was to wealth in those days. Today, it's often more about what job or stocks or crypto we have. Land was distributed across all the tribes and the families within these tribes, such that the land would never depart from the family for more than a generation. Every 50 years, any land sold or bought would be returned to the original tribe and family in the year of the Jubilee. Servants that were a key means of working the land and realizing its wealth were released from their servitude every 7 years. In that same seventh year, the land would also be allowed to have a Sabbath rest to lie fallow and not be cultivated. All these things put a cap, a limit on how much wealth could be extracted and accumulated. The endless centralization and control of the source of wealth into the hands of ever diminishing number of very powerful people that we see around us today simply could not happen. To round it all out, the Levites, the tribe dedicated to serving as mediators between God and the Israelites, were restricted from ever owning land. They were detached from the primary means of wealth generation, a detachment that was baked into the very fabric of the economic system, such that the Levites depended solely on the support and the provision of the other tribes. The wealth of the Levite depended solely on the wealth of the nation as a whole. There was no personal means for wealth creation, no real means to acquire material possessions for them. They were forcibly detached from the real economy. Now this makes perfect sense in light of what we've just read about what Jesus taught about wealth. So after 30 years, when I think about tithing, do I think about it in the terms of this principle, a need to be detached from my material possessions? Or do I get hung up on whether it's really one, two, or three tithes, whether it's 10% or something else, whether I have to do it before tax or after tax or even do it at all anymore? And sure, I do have to figure this out, but if my level of analysis stays there, then I've completely missed the point. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus provides a short, concise statement that goes to the heart of the human condition and further gives support to the reason why the Levites could not own land in Matthew 6, verse 24. Matthew 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate one, love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Mammon is the word, mammon. This statement seems to be so binary, extreme in its simplicity, lacking in nuance and even void of real understanding. In English and with our modern way of speaking, this statement, indeed many of Christ's statements, seem binary in their extreme, divorced from reality and unrealistic in application. It's only when you look at the broader context and the teaching of Jesus that you begin to realize that these types of statements were a way of speaking that underlined a truism. They revealed a principle worthy of deep contemplation. This extreme binary way of defining the topic was a way of demanding attention and deeper thought. It is not to be taken literally. Rather, it is an expression of relative priority. Jesus is saying that money has a tendency to become our top priority, and relative to God, you've got to actually hate money. Let's look at another very perplexing passage where Jesus again uses the same turn of phrase and the word mammon in Luke 16. Luke 16. Starting in verse 1, Luke 16. Jesus also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who was informed of accusations that his manager was wasting his assets. So he called the manager in and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your administration because you can no longer be my manager.' Then the manager said to himself, 'What should I do, since my master is taking my position away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm too ashamed to beg. I know what to do, that when I can be put out of management, people will welcome me into their homes.' So he contacted the master's debtors. One by one, he asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And the man replied, 100 measures of olive oil. And the manager said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' And the second man replied, 100 measures of wheat. The manager said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So here we have the manager who was wasting his master's assets becomes even worse by going around fraudulently reducing the debts owed to his master. You would think the master was now about to become extremely angry with his manager at this latest dishonest squandering of his assets. But instead we find something very different in verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly or wisely. For the people of this world are more shrewd in their dealing with their contemporaries than the people of the light. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by how you use worldly wealth, so that when it runs out, you'll be welcomed into the eternal homes. The one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in a much, and the one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you haven't been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will entrust you with the true riches? And if you haven't been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will you in your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Mammon." Now, I don't know about you, but I think this passage is great. It's brilliant. Although I have no doubt read this phenomenon many times, it's only in this study that the perplexing nature of it really came to my attention. Previously, I think I must have just read over it and ignored it, perhaps put it in the too hard basket. It is great exactly because it's as clear as mud. It feels as helpful as a hole in the head. What on earth is Jesus talking about? That we should go and use our position to rip off our boss when there's a chance he might sack us? That we should go and buy favors with other people's money, forgiving loans they're not ours to forgive? Is Jesus for real? I think this parable is a reminder of how all of Jesus' parables tend to work. They are stories to illustrate a point, often a singular point. We need to be very careful trying to extract multiple lessons or truths from a parable. This one makes this quite apparent. Of course, Jesus is not suggesting we should rip people off or give back money that's not ours to give. Rather, there's something deeper here that Jesus is wanting us to see and comprehend. There is a twist in the parable, as there so often is in Jesus' parables. The master in this case does not act like a master normally would, faced with a manager that has just ripped him off. And so we see that in this parable, God is the master. Everything belongs to him. All that we own is actually God's. And therefore, this is exactly what he would praise his servants for doing with his money, with his resources. That they treat money not as an ultimate end in its own right, but rather as an instrument to build relationships. that it's not wealth that provides security and stability, but rather the networks of relationships that we cultivate and build. This is where real wisdom lies. Money is not about the money. It's about what we truly value. Jesus is illustrating that what we should value are our relationships. That we should be using our God-given resources to enhance and cultivate deep, lasting relationships, even at the expense of what makes good economic sense. An appeal to place your heart, your value, on what God values. How I relate to my wealth and my possessions, how I use it, tells the truth about what I really value, what I trust in. After 30 years of tithing, it's this kind of adaptation that should be going on in my mind. Now, Paul expands on this idea in 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. Verse 17, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this world's goods not to be haughty or to set their hope on riches, which are uncertain, but on God who richly provides us with all things for our enjoyment. Tell them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous givers, sharing with others. In this way, they will save up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the future, and so lay hold of what is truly life. Here is the antidote to wealth ensnaring us, of taking over us, of us becoming a slave to it. Being a generous giver. It is this that Jesus meant when he said to be rich towards God. What he meant when he said to store up treasures in heaven. Generosity. Rigorous and at times economic irresponsible generosity. Just look at the examples. The story of the Good Samaritan who went over and above for the man who was of a nationality that saw his people as an enemy. The rich young man who we read about, told to sell everything that he had, give it all to the poor, and then come follow Jesus. Mary who anointed Jesus' feet with expensive perfumed oil. The Jesus followers that after Pentecost in Acts 2 felt compelled to sell their property and possessions and distribute the proceeds to everyone as anyone had need. The example of the Macedonian church, as Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 8, that during a severe ordeal of suffering, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in the wealth of their generosity. For I testify that they gave according to their means and beyond their means. They did so voluntarily. The widow's offering recorded in Mark 12. Then Jesus sat down opposite the offering box and watched the crowd putting coins into it. Many rich people were throwing in large amounts, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, worth less than a penny. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the offering box than all the others, for they all gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty. Put in what she had to live on, everything she had. All these are examples of being aggressively generous, of radical, rigorous, economic, irresponsible generosity. All of these unquestionably show that where these people's hearts were at, demonstrated by what they did with their material possessions. They all showed what they really trusted in, what they truly valued. Luke 12. There's just so many scriptures about this. Luke 12. Verse 29. Luke 12:29. So do not be overly concerned about what you will eat and what you will drink. Do not worry about such things. For all the nations of the world pursue these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, pursue his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father is well pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the poor. Provide yourself purses that do not wear out, a treasure in heaven that never decreases, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. After 30 years, Is my giving of the tithe a reflection of where my heart is? Or is it simply my attempt at paying off God so I can do with the rest what I please? Has my tithing giving becoming a neural adaptation such that no longer I notice the snare of my material wealth, because after all, I have given to God what he asks? Or has my tithe giving become a neural adaptation where I think about my money differently, alert to its pull and implementing action that grows my generosity and fights my greed? Is this what tithing is helping me address after 30 years of practicing it? And this is the thing. There's no formula that tells me when pursuing a financial opportunity has crossed into greed. No script that tells me when my gift giving has become good enough or crossed into giving generosity, giving generously. These things are not things that can be defined by a law, by a clear line in the sand. What might be greed for me may not be for someone else. What is generous for someone else may not be generous for me. But what tithing should be teaching me to do is to keep asking myself, am I thinking about money the way I should be? Or am I messing with greed in my acquisition of my material wealth? And on the flip side, have I gone far enough in my gift giving to actually be generous, rigorously generous even? Is tithing reframing my whole approach to my material possessions, changing the way I think and use my material wealth? Is this godly adaptation actually happening in me such that I am growing in grace and knowledge? If tithing is not changing me in this way, it is pointless, worthless, and profits nothing my relationship with God and his will. If tithing is not changing my heart, then I'm just the same as the Pharisees. It is this very thing, this exact point that Jesus was making when he said these words in Matthew 23:23. Woe to you experts in the law and you Pharisees hypocrites. You give a tenth of mint, dill, and cumin, yet you neglect what is more important in the law: justice, mercy, or kindness, faithfulness, trust. You should have done these things without neglecting the others. Blind guides, you strain out a gnat, yet swallow a camel. You strain out the gnat, yet swallow a camel. What a great line. Jesus is telling the Pharisees that they are majoring in the minors. Tithing as it stands is a minor element of the law, of low weight and importance. But tithing as a window into the heart, as a reflection of genuine and sincere generosity that demonstrates deep kindness and trust in God. Now that is in the majors. That is the weightier matter of the law. After 30 years, am I majoring in the minors in my tithing practice, in my eating of clean meats, in my Sabbath and my holy day observances? Am I thinking of these things like the mint, the dill, and the cumin, and neglecting what is more important: justice, kindness, and trust? Has my practice of these things become an adaptation to me such that I'm inattentive and oblivious to them? Or is my practice of these things changing how I think about God's way of life, strengthening and enhancing my grasp on the deeper things of God: justice, kindness, and trust in him? Is this the kind of godly adaptation that's going on inside my head, inside my heart? It better be. Just as with athletes training to be at the very top of their sport, to take home the Olympic gold, training to bring about change, improvement, and growth in their performance, training to achieve an optimal degree of neural adaptation, we too need to view our religious practices as a means to bring about the kind of godly adaptation in our hearts and minds that God aspires in us. Our religious practices of tithing, dietary restrictions, Sabbath, and holiday observance must be bringing about in us an adaptations that enhance justice, kindness, and trust, so that we indeed are growing in grace and knowledge. Jesus, in his 3 years of ministry, dedicated a considerable amount of time of his teaching to the nature of wealth and its effects, how we must not follow the practices of the world and seek to build up riches and wealth that are material possessions and therefore do not last. He contrasted this against the kind of activity that God treasured, a form of wealth that could not and would not perish, but was by its very nature eternal. Jesus, in his wisdom, explained which of these you stored up your wealth, your treasures in, was the window into your heart, exposing the thing that you really valued and trusted in. Time and time again, Jesus drew attention to how wealth and riches can interfere with our relationship with God, such that it can extinguish his spirit in us. Jesus warned us to guard against the seductive nature of our wealth. Jesus and Paul alike warn us about how the desire to want more becomes greed that can overtake us, capture us, and we become its slave. This servitude has been observed by many down through the ages. The Verb, a UK rock band, have a song that contains this somewhat dark line, because it's a bittersweet symphony that's life. Trying to make ends meet, you're a slave to money, then you die. Jesus and Paul both put greed on the same level as sexual sin in its proximity to idolatry. Their warnings are stark, delivered with clarity and insight. The desire for wealth and material possessions is a beast that must be contained, that we must have a degree of detachment from our material wealth. We may well have money, but we must make sure that money doesn't have us. With equal clarity and insight, both Jesus and Paul provide the answer to this challenge. By being rich towards God, by doing good, by being rich in good deeds, being a generous giver, sharing with others, even when it's economically irresponsible. Scripture is filled with examples of radical, rigorous generosity, a generosity that God loves, a generosity that shows, without any doubt, where that person's heart lies, that demonstrates that they what they truly value and trust in. It is these category of principles that we see lies beneath the system of tithing that God gave the Israelites so many years ago, part of an economic system that sought to cultivate this kind of thinking, to shape the mind to grasp the dangers of wealth and to seek after what was of God, a godly adaptation in how we think about our material possessions and wealth, and not an adaptation that turns tithing into a checklist to be marked off, a direct deposit to be taken out and nary a thought more. This is an adaptation to inattentiveness and obliviousness, an inattentiveness and obliviousness that allows insidious ideas to creep in, such that we might start to see our wealth and our possessions as a reflection of our righteousness. The prosperity gospel is alive and well in this nation. One could say that it's thriving. A gospel that turns greed into a virtue, that teaches godliness is actually seen through material wealth. If you are rich and wealthy, it must be because you're doing something right, that you are obviously being blessed by God because of your virtuous business acumen. Over the years, I've seen this thinking creeping in, and it is a corruption because it's blind to greed and cares little for generosity. Rather, we must show where our heart is by what we do with our material possessions, a genuine generosity that is rigorous and extensive. Horace, a Roman poet at the time of Christ, once said, "Money, as it increases, becomes either the master or the slave of its owner." It must not be our master, it must be our slave, a means and instrument for the cultivation of eternally lasting relationships with God and with those that bear his image. Tithing is not a club membership fee. Tithing isn't like tax. It is about giving to Caesar what is Caesar's and God is what is God's and the rest is mine. Tithing is not about what and how much you give to whom, whether it's one tithe or two tithes or three, whether before tax or after tax. Tithing is a window into our heart, a reflection of who and what we trust in. I ask myself, after 30 years of practicing this, what do I really trust in? As followers of Christ, we must never stop asking ourselves this question. We must always seek to use our religious practices, not as an obedience checklist, but as a means to change how we think, to grow in grace and knowledge through godly adaptation so that we strive to always value what God values, to set our heart on the things of God. Then, and only then will God bring about the realization of our full potential as his sons and daughters. After all, we cannot serve God and money.